Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning and welcome to the Cross in the Desert, where we are speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and it's Happy Thursday. We are almost in the weekend, and it's so good to be with you on this Thursday morning on the Cross in the Desert. Well, on the last program, I had some technical glitches, and for 90 minutes, unaware of anything going on, no microphone. It wasn't working, so I replaced my headset, and hopefully today you'll be able to hear me loud and clear. But this is part and parcel of the life of doing radio. You're not aware, and something is happening behind the scenes, and you're not broadcasting as you thought you were. But hopefully today everything is working, and you're able to hear me loud and clear. Well, on Monday, I had a special day set aside for the four dead Marines and one sailor in Chattanooga, and spent some time talking about this horrible tragedy and how the Muslim community, along with other faiths, Christians and Jews and other faiths in Chattanooga, were coming together under in the midst of this tragedy, and many hearts were broken, many tears were shed at an interfaith prayer meeting at a Baptist church there in Chattanooga. But the beautiful thing out of this tragedy, it seems as though people are willing to put aside their prejudices and put aside their feelings of maybe hatred and distrust, and for a few days we're able to reconcile with each other and put aside those personal agendas and just grieve together. And it was a beautiful, beautiful service, interfaith service, that is, in the Baptist church. We're going to talk more about that later. But at the top of the news this morning, I have really good news for our sister in Christ, Asiya Bibi in Pakistan. And this is from the American Center of Law and Justice. Actually, earlier this week, I posted something about the Supreme Court hearing her appeal. And my good friend Tiffany made some comments on that particular post to reassure me that although this is a step in the right direction, the Supreme Court has not heard yet the entire merits of the case. What's going to happen is that both sides will be able to present their side of the story, the blasphemy charges against ASEA. This will take some time, but it's a positive step in the right direction. I want to read to you a few paragraphs from the release from the American Center of Law and Justice. A three-justice panel of the Supreme Court of Pakistan heard preliminary argument in ASEA Bibi's case. This is a monumental step forward in her case. Now this Christian mother of five will have an opportunity to fight for her life before the highest court in Pakistan, giving great hope in a battle for her freedom. ASEA's attorney, Seif El Mulook, informed the court that the allegations against ASEA were baseless and she was innocent. The court granted the leave to appeal, sought complete record of the case for review, and will hear arguments from both sides at a later date not set at this point. The Supreme Court's decision to hear ASEA's appeal is an important positive development. The decision shows that the court believes errors may have been made by the lower courts and that the court should review the case. So we still have a long way to go, but this is a positive development in the right direction. At the time that this case came toward the Supreme Court, the lower court stays the execution, the death sentence against ASEA, so that the Supreme Court can begin reviewing her case. So what we need to do, most importantly, is to pray for ASEA, to pray that she will be completely exonerated. This is the most important step in her exoneration, and this, in a human speaking term, is her last hope, the Supreme Court of Pakistan. But we know our God is in control, and we believe that our God will vindicate ASEA. She has been falsely accused, imprisoned, and tortured, and is languishing in very poor health. So we're praying that God will intervene miraculously in ASEA's case. I want to keep you informed about this. Just come to my Facebook page. You will see periodic updates on what is going on with ASEA. Well, it was 1 week ago today that the Chattanooga community experienced a horrible tragedy as a lone Muslim gunman wreaked havoc and terror, executing four Marines and one sailor. And the nation was turned upside down in sorrow. But there has been some good developments that have come out of this recent tragedy. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But because I had some problems on my show on Monday, as a tribute to our brave soldiers who put their lives on the lines every day for our freedom, I want to give you a special report from ABC as we go back to relive this horrible tragedy and talk about this now on the Tross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Now we turn to the major federal investigation into the 24-year-old suspect shot dead after allegedly killing four military men in Chattanooga. He was a standout athlete raised in Tennessee. So was he inspired by ISIS? Here's ABC's senior national correspondent Jim Avila.
As the sounds of that hail of bullets in Chattanooga fade away, authorities look into the past of yet another lone wolf shooter. We're learning more details about Mohammed Yosef Abdulaziz, a naturalized American citizen born in Kuwait. The 24-year-old was an electrical engineer with a good-paying job. He was an athlete, seen here competing in an amateur mixed martial arts event.
Mohammed Abdulaziz!
And here, in a video he posted to social media, jumping in a swimming hole with friends. In 2012, he graduated from the University of Tennessee, his mom posting these photos on Facebook. 4 years earlier, he joked in his high school yearbook, writing, "My name causes national security alerts. What does yours do?"
He was just a typical American kid in high school.
Abdulaziz's high school teacher, who hasn't seen him in 7 or 8 years, recalls how he was as a teenager.
I mean, he was a joker all the time. He kind of reminds you of, like, you know, a regular fraternity boy or something.
But more recently, signs of trouble. Officials tell ABC News he spent 7 months in Jordan, a potential turning point. And in April, he was arrested for an alleged DUI. Just a few days ago, he posted on his blog, "Life is short and bitter." Tonight, new details about what happened in those chaotic moments that took four lives.
He did have at least two long guns, and he did have one handgun.
It was clear that this gunman had every intent to encounter and to murder police officers if he needed to.
The harrowing ordeal began at 10:45 yesterday morning. A man in a silver Ford Mustang convertible, top down, drove into this strip mall, where recruiters are set up for all the branches of the military. Sally Breyer's stepson, a National Guard recruiter, was inside. She was waiting for him when she saw that black rifle.
He was coming in the parking lot real slow, and he reached down into the passenger seat and started pulling out the rifle, and I saw the black handle come out.
The shooter fired dozens of rounds into the recruitment offices, hitting one Marine in the leg.
And then he picked it up like this, and he just went back and forth like this, unloaded the cartridge, put another one in, and went back and forth again, and did the same thing.
Sunny Hubbard was at her salon in the strip mall when the shots rang out.
I didn't know what to do. I was just stunned. They were just screaming. They couldn't believe it.
But the shooting didn't last long. Within seconds, Abdulaziz took off, racing nearly 7 miles down the highway to a Navy Reserve support center.
Chattanooga police officers immediately began following and chasing that vehicle between the first and second locations.
He entered the facility and started shooting again, killing 4 Marines.
All units respond.
Police descended and a firefight broke out.
These officers were under a tremendous amount of gunfire, and yet they continued to move forward against this target.
During the melee, Officer Dennis Padigo was struck by gunfire.
As he went down, his teammates who were responding equally as aggressively came to his aid. They put their hands on him, dragged him from under the gunfire, and bravely returned fire to ensure that he was safe and the gunman remained engaged.
Police shot and killed the shooter just 30 minutes after his first shots rang out. It was all over. What resonates tonight are the faces of the victims. The baby-faced Skip Wells, just 21 years old, the only son raised by a single mother. He had only recently joined the Marine Reserves.
Skip was made for the Marines, and the Marines was made for Skip.
His friends say he loved music.
He was a fervent member of his high school band. He was in the orchestra at church.
No one ever in the military ever would expect to die in the capacity in which he did. But he died with his boots on, and he died doing what he loved.
And in the moments before he died, Wells, according to the Associated Press, texting his girlfriend his last words, active shooter. And then there's combat veteran Gunnery Sergeant Thomas Sullivan, 40 years old, who survived 2 tours of duty in Iraq only to be gunned down here at home.
It's extremely tragic to see an American soldier killed on American soil. It should never happen. It should never happen.
Sullivan's family draped a flag over their restaurant in Springfield, Massachusetts, and wrote this: "He was our hero, and he will never be forgotten. Thank you, Tommy, for protecting us." In Grantsburg, Wisconsin, Carson Holmquist's picture today hanging on his high school's military honor wall. He was only 27. And in Burke, North Carolina, David White being remembered tonight by his aunt. He was dedicated as a father and husband, she tells us. His life was one of joy and love. The FBI is now investigating whether Abdulaziz has any links to international terrorist groups, including ISIS.
We will look at every possible aspect to include his use of social media. At this time, we have no indication that he was inspired by or directed by anyone other than himself.
Yesterday's attack is eerily reminiscent of past mass shootings that targeted domestic military sites. In 2013, a lone gunman killed 12 people at the Washington Navy Yard. And just last year, 4 people were killed during a rampage at Fort Hood in Texas.
Senator, all units, just advise, we have an active shooter currently on Fort Hood.
It was the second attack at the base. 13 people were gunned down there in 2009.
We have entered a period of new normal where attacks like this can occur any place in the country.
Tonight, security is enhanced at military recruitment centers around the country. But for a community and a nation mourning the loss of four Marines, it is a time of solidarity and renewed purpose. For Nightline, I'm Jim Avila in Chattanooga, Tennessee.
That's a special report from ABC on the four heroes as they truly, truly are. Why it took several days for the president to demand that the flag be lowered in their honor. I just can't fathom why it would take so long. They truly are our four heroes, and how terrible that they had to die at the hands of a terrorist on their own soil. It's just unfathomable to me. I've watched since this tragedy at several recruitment centers throughout the United States, one in Texas, where Texans are there, guarding the center, armed, vigilant, refusing to allow anything like this to ever happen again. And again, the point being that these recruitment centers, with these trained military men, they should be armed to protect themselves. That needs to immediately change. In the midst of this tragedy, a miraculous thing happened in Chattanooga. On what was supposed to be the conclusion of Ramadan, the Eid celebration, on that next Friday, which was July 17th, a mosque in Chattanooga decided that it wasn't a good time for celebrating. Mohsen Ali, he's a member of the Islamic Society of Greater Chattanooga, 42 years old, he decided that this is not a good time to celebrate Eid. In fact, there was a special interfaith prayer time at a Baptist church there. And one of the speakers at this time was Mohsen Ali. He was the imam of the mosque there in Chattanooga. And some of the things he said were just beautiful in commemoration of the four Marines and one sailor that was killed. And I would just like to quote a few things that he said. He said, "We, our kids, feel 100% American and Chattanoogan." And this is from a Pakistan-born Imam Ali Mohsen. He also went on to say he shot our Marines and police officers. He is a coward, and what he did was a cowardly and cruel act, shooting our Marine and police officers. He shattered the peace of our city, frightened our children. He destroyed the lives of his whole family. He did his best to spread hatred and division, disgraceful, and we will not let that endure. What happened was really beautiful at the end of the service. At Ali's urging, dozens of Muslims received a standing ovation as they stood in support of their city and in allegiance of their nation. I have some photographs here of this prayer service. Just a beautiful time of healing. A remarkable show of togetherness where there is a tragedy. And I really commend Mohsen Ali for taking the time to recognize these Marines, for canceling the Eid celebration and standing up for his fellow Chattanoogans. A beautiful display of grace. And one of the things that I think really shows you and me that not all Muslims are terrorists. That is a truth. And that we need to support Muslims. We need to stand up for them and defend them. That is those, the peaceful ones that have nothing whatsoever to do with this kind of violence and terrorism. So once again, I want to commend the Muslims, the Christians of Chattanooga for this beautiful show of togetherness. I can't believe we're going through this again. It was just a month ago in Charleston and now in Chattanooga. We just pray that the Lord will bring healing in both Chattanooga and in Charleston. I want to switch gears here to the Iran nuclear deal. And it seems to me that there are very many issues still unresolved as Congress is now looking over this deal carefully and they have 60 days to vote it down. It seems like the Iranians not only are rejoicing in the streets of Tehran about this deal, but they're also still chanting death to America. This is a special report about the reaction of Rouhani and the Supreme Leader after this deal is made. We're going to listen to it right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Iran's supreme leader says his country's newly brokered nuclear deal will not change Iran's stance toward the U.S. During a speech marking the end of Ramadan, Ayatollah Khamenei said the nuclear deal must go through a legal process before being approved, and he asked that Iranian officials put national interests first. The supreme leader declared that Iran will continue to support Syria and its other allies, whether the deal is approved or not.
Our policies will not change vis-a-vis the arrogant government of the United States at all. Death to America, death to Great Britain, death to Israel, death to the hypocrites. The hypocrites meaning the MEK, and finally death to Israel. As we have repeated multiple times, with the United States, we have no talks vis-a-vis regional issues.
Khamenei's remarks were greeted by chants of death to America. As Iran's supreme leader, he has the final word on all policy matters, foreign and domestic, including that nuclear deal.
It's truly disgraceful to hear this, but really, do we really think that buttressing this deal with pocketing the Iranians with billions of dollars of renewed sanction money, we really think they respect us? Do you really think for a moment that they know all about this deal? Of course they do. It reminds me of the time many years ago during the revolution when Jimmy Carter was pressed up against the wall about releasing and getting freedom for the 50 or so hostages in Tehran. And it was a joke then, and then it's a joke now. They understand that this president is weak. They understand that those that are more fierce and combative, those that are stronger and more militant, are waiting in the wings. And right now they're taking advantage of Obama's weakness, of Obama placating them. They are doing all they can to look at us in the face and say, you've been scammed. And you can hear it through the Death to America chants. There's been no change in their behavior. We did not challenge them to change their behavior. By doing this deal, by sitting down and not freeing the four Americans, we have legitimized this regime. We are saying that this regime, it's okay to continue practice terrorism in the world, in Syria, in Yemen, in all parts of the world, and that it's okay to give you sanction relief money to funnel and fund your continued terrorism in the world. It has changed nothing. The very saddest part of this deal is that four Americans still sit in prison, still languish in prison in Iran. And just recently, Naghmeh Abedini and Jordan Sekulow from the ACLG were guests on the Fox News to talk about their reactions to this deal. We're going to listen to that interview right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Meeting everywhere in the world that ever took place with the Iranians, we have raised the issue of the American citizens, and we are working on the issue of the American citizens even now.
That was Secretary of State John Kerry talking about the four Americans detained or missing in Iran. They were left out of the nuclear deal, as was any clauses that might secure their freedom in the future. Now, the wife of one of the American prisoners is urging Congress to reject the accord, saying it's the best leverage the U.S. has to free her husband. Joining us now, Naghmeh Abedini, wife of Saeed Abedini, an American pastor jailed in Iran for his Christian faith, and Jordan Sekulow, executive director of the American Center for Law and Justice, who's been working to secure his release. Jordan, start with you. When you hear the Secretary of State say, we're working very hard, this is a top priority, President Obama obviously got into a little spat with a reporter about this, saying this is a priority of mine, do you believe him?
Not really. I think maybe now, maybe that this 60-day congressional review, there's some members of Congress, you've talked to some of them already today, who are concerned about this deal and maybe leaning even against voting for it, even members of his president's own party, who are looking towards for something out of Iran that's concrete, and maybe that's the release of these Americans. So there may be some focus now. But you know, we said it last week before the deal, and I know Naghmeh feels this way as well, that it would be unconscionable for the administration to put forward to Congress, and that being then the American people, a final nuclear deal with Iran without securing the release of these Americans. And that's exactly what the White House did.
Naima, when you have had your dealings with the administration and you've talked to them and talked to folks from the State Department who are in charge of securing the release of Americans abroad, do you get the feeling that your husband is someone that they don't really care about, is a lost cause, or do you think it's something that they're deeply concerned about?
You know, I do think they're concerned about it. I think they are working on it. It was not as high of a priority as the deal. But I'd hope that even before we made the deal, at least on the sidelines, or even before we start talking with Iran, that his secure would have been released. I think we're losing more leverage as we're moving forward with the deal. But I want to say that really too, it was really emotional hearing that my husband was not released, and yet we moved forward with the deal. But you know, through the ups and downs, it's been really emotional and devastating for our family. But I feel like God has told me, and a lot of, you know, our nation is facing the same thing, a lot of uncertainties and ups and downs, that it's really to look to him and that he would protect and he would heal our nation once we turn our eyes back to Jesus.
And I'm interested in sort of what your husband's view of this is. Have you heard from him at all? Is he had any contact outside of prison where he may know that a deal was made and he wasn't part of it, or has he largely or entirely been cut off from communications with you in the outside world?
No, we were able to correspond. He sees his father once a week in prison. His father saw him after the deal was made, and Said had also hoped that he would be freed before a final deal had been made. But he's still hoping, and my daughter's birthday is in a few months. She'll turn 9, and he's still hoping that he would be able to make it to her birthday. It's just been very emotional for him as well.
This would be the third birthday that he's missed, right?
The fourth, actually. It's pretty horrific, but it will be the fourth birthday.
Fourth birthday that is missed, fourth Christmas, fourth holidays, fourth Easter. Jordan, is there anything that you have found that can help any other back channel other than the U.S. government to be able to go through? Can the Qataris or Emiratis help you guys out, or does this simply have to be a U.S. government operation to try to get him out?
We pursued those channels, Leland, and we continue to do so with other countries, but let's just remember the facts are that America negotiated this deal, took the lead. It's the world power. These are Americans. So other countries are looking for America to lead. If they need their help, they've got to make that clear. And so far, the U.S. has wanted to kind of direct this. So it's been more difficult because these are Americans. I want to remind people, if President Obama is not content about this, he's got to really take action, not just words, because the Supreme Leader of Iran in yesterday's close of Ramadan speech said nothing's changing with the United States. To me, that's a direct signal even about these Americans. And so it's so important right. That it's not just Saeed, it's the other Americans as well. We've got to get them home. It's a tough situation for them in the prisons right now, very tough, because the anti-American sentiment is high.
I think all our viewers could imagine an Iranian prison is a pretty awful place to be. As you said, we need American leadership. We'll see if we get it on this and other issues. Naima Abedini, whose husband is in Iran, imprisoned there, has been for a long time. We hope he can make it home for your daughter's birthday. Jordan Sekulow, thanks for your work on this as well. We appreciate it.
Currently, right now, Saeed does not have any visitors, so that we will not know what's going on specifically with him for at least the next month. I want to read the latest status update from Naima on her Facebook page. She says, "Dear friends, I am sad to say that unfortunately I will not be able to provide updates on Saeed for the next few weeks. Saeed's father was the only one who was allowed to visit Saeed in prison, and he has had to travel to a nearby country to visit two of his children, whom he has not seen for over a year, and also his wife. Please pray for Saeed, as he will not have any visitors until his father returns. Please pray for the kids and I, as it's hard not being able to have someone visiting and updating us on Saeed. Please also pray for Saeed's parents and siblings, as they have been torn apart. All of Saeed's families are converts from Islam to Christianity, and so his siblings and mothers have been forced to flee Iran, and Saeed's father has decided to stay behind the last 3 years, as he would not leave Iran without his sons. Thank you for your love and prayers. God bless Naima." You can imagine there will be a silence now for several weeks. We won't know the situation with Saeed, because Saeed's father was the one that regularly visited him, I think about every Wednesday. So we really need to pray for Saeed's personal safety. He is in prison with hardened criminals who are the ones that chant continuously death to America. He is in prison with those that are sympathetic to the ISIS cause. These are people on death row that have nothing to lose, and they hate Muslims that become Christians. So it's very dangerous all the time for Saeed. But just recently, before this status update, Nagme mentioned something that's pretty amazing, that Saeed had a dream not too long ago that he was home in time for Rebecca's 9th birthday, which is coming up in September. I pray with all of my heart that dream is a dream that comes true, because we have watched Saeed for the last 3 years languish in prison, and this is such a sad testament to our government, who legitimizes a regime, who signs a deal filling their pockets with so much money and sanction relief that will continue to fund their terrorism. And still our Marines, Mamir Hakmati, Saeed Abedini, the journalist, and Daniel Levinson sit in prison somewhere in Iran, languishing. Each day, their health, their physical condition being compromised. It's just a sad statement. Now, just a few days ago at the Veterans of Foreign War, there was a speech by President Obama where he did call upon Iran for the release of them. But again, he used the word detain. Detain? Wait a minute. They're not detained. They've been taken hostage. They've been putting in prison. What is this word detain? Well, I begin to think about it. And I was talking to Becky, and Becky mentioned, well, maybe he doesn't want to use the word hostage, because that's the situation that Jimmy Carter was in 36 years ago, and he doesn't want to have that same identification. Well, like it or not, that is the same identification that we see here. This should never have been. I had a blog I was getting ready to write about Saeed betrayed and left behind. Very, very sad situation. Well, right now I have my Muslim friend Saba Ahmed that is coming on to the Cross in the Desert. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, Saba, and good morning to you.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing good, and so thankful that you're able to call in this time. Last time you called in, we had some technical glitches, but it looks like everything is working today.
That's good.
Well, Saba, a miraculous event happened this past Friday in Chattanooga. Amidst the tragedy with the death of the four Marines and the one sailor, the mosque in Chattanooga canceled their Eid celebration in light of this tragedy, and they met with other Christians at a Chattanooga mosque at a specific prayer vigil. And as I was reading that story, I was thinking about the situation and how really wonderful this is to see this happen before our eyes. It was a beautiful thing to watch Muslims and Christians joining hands together in prayer during a very horrible tragedy. Your thoughts on that?
Well, of course, we stand in solidarity with the four Marines and the sailor. Our thoughts and prayers are to the families and the community. It's obviously a horrifying event, and we are all appalled by the actions. And end of Ramadan is usually meant to be a celebration time for Muslims all around the world. But I was glad to see the Chattanooga Mosque taking the initiative to cancel all their activities, solidarity, and show our support to the community there. We are all shocked and, you know, praying and hoping that we can all heal from this tragedy.
Exactly. Now, I kind of have to ask some sensitive questions. When you heard about this tragedy happening, I suppose it was going through your mind once again, here Muslims are going to be bashed and criticized because of this gunman, that once again Muslims all over the world in the United States are going to be stereotyped because of this man's actions. I guess those are some of the thoughts that you must have dwelled on when this happened.
Yeah, I mean, obviously Muslim, the whole religion gets put on trial for every bad action from, you know, Muslims anywhere. But sadly, I mean, I think we've kind of gotten used to it. And then, so we've we're better prepared to deal with it. But at the same time, it's kind of a bad situation that the whole community has to put up with. You know, the actions of few criminals impact the whole community. So we hope to work together and heal from it. And
what I really was impressed about, right, yeah, I'm glad to hear you say that. I was really impressed by Mohsen Ali's words at this prayer vigil, and that he condemned this as a cowardly and cruel act, and then he referenced that he shot our Marines and police officers, that he did his best to spread hatred and division. This is a man that canceled the Eid celebration that's supposed to be a time of celebration, which I thought is a wonderful, graceful gesture toward the community there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it gives you hope that there... Go ahead.
No, I mean, I agree with you. You go ahead. I mean, obviously, I think the whole, not just the Tennessee Muslim community, but everybody around the states has been in solidarity and doing their best to show our respect.
Yes, amen. This is what I think needs to happen, is that more Muslims will stand up and speak out unafraid against these terrorist acts. I think that that needs to happen more. And in the context that this happened, when you look at the photographs of this prayer vigil, you see Muslims and Christians arm in arm, hand in hand. It's a beautiful display of God's grace at a time when a community is just shattered.
Mm-hmm. Yes, obviously, I think the entire community, that you know, it wasn't just our faith, it's all communities. Whenever atrocities like this are done, it shakes the core for all of us. So, I mean, it could have been any one of them. So, but we do, you know, stand in solidarity with the victims and the families, everyone.
What do you hope to see come out of this tragedy as you look with the constant friction in the country, with the constant bashing, the media stereotypes of Muslim, what do you hope to see come out of this tragedy for the Muslim community?
I think there is a lot of work to be done within the community, and hope that the Muslim Americans need to strongly take action in terms of condemning such violence, and then also making sure this does not happen again. This type of these types of atrocities have no place in Islam. This is not at all jihad, or not like senseless violence has no acceptance in our faith. And these people who choose to misuse the religion for their purpose hurt all of us, and they need to know that their behavior is un-Islamic and unsanctioned by the religion.
Sabah, tell us a little bit about your work in Washington and what you're trying to accomplish there, so our listeners know a little bit about you.
Sure. So I do lobbying for various Muslim organizations, and also mainly I run this group called Republican Muslim Coalition, and we lobby for various national security issues, and I want to provide a counter-narrative from the Islamic perspective, because I feel like the religion is always put on trial, and a lot of context when we just say, oh, Islam is bad, or somehow the Quran. I want to, most of the people who are doing atrocities or extremist activities don't even know what the Quran really says. They don't read it. They take verses out of context, and they don't read, like, the whole essence of Islam is about peace and justice. And they miss the bigger picture, and they miss the most of the good teachings about Islam, and they misuse laws of war for their personal actions. So I just hope it's not just an issue here in the United States, I mean, but abroad as well. Europe is seeing this, and Middle East, and I'm from Pakistan. Everywhere, the extremism is rising, and I feel like this war against Islam has to end. We have to use the Islamic teachings to counter the violence, to provide a counter narrative within Islam, because that's the only way you'll ever defeat the extremist ideology. And so we're doing our best to provide, like, figuring out other solutions to the problems of rising extremism around the world.
Okay, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. And I really appreciate you taking the time to speak in behalf of these four Marines and sailors and coming on the Cross of the Desert and offering your condolences. And thank you so much for the hard work that you do, Saba.
Sure. Thank you so much for having me.
Have a great day. And that's my Muslim friend, Saba Ahmed from Washington. I appreciate her comments and her support of what has happened in this horrible tragedy. And as I've said to you many, many times before, about 4 years ago, I wrote a book called Tears in a Bottle, Seeing Through Their Eyes. It's the story of a friendship between a Muslim woman and a Christian woman. And it's set at the time in New York when the mosque controversy was happening. That is, about 4 years ago or so, there was an Islamic community that wanted to build a mosque right at the center or right at the site of the 9/11 tragedies. And this controversy goes back and forth. Well, my book is set in that kind of climate where Esther, a Muslim woman from Iran, comes to the United States, and that she is confronted with this hatred, a pastor that wants to burn the Quran, and she meets with a young painter in Central Park. Her name is Ariel. She's a Christian. And the book centers in on their friendship. Now, Ariel is very, very strong as a Christian, and in their friendship, she respectfully shares her beliefs. But why I wrote this book, Seeing Through Their Eyes, the subtitle, was to show that this friendship was based on something far deeper and stronger than the differences. That doesn't minimize the differences, because the theological differences between Muslims and Christians are very deep, and there is no compromise there on the essential. But in the book that I wrote, Tears in a Bottle, Esther shows genuine love to Esther. Ariel shows genuine love to Esther. She knows she is being hated and misunderstood. She knows how the community there in New York is treating her. And so she comes on board, if you will, and supports Esther, defends her. And not only that, Esther's husband, Mustafa, is abusive. He locks her in the closet. He hates that she associates with Christians. Esther supports her. Unconditional love is the theme of that book, and I hope that you'll get an opportunity someday to read it to give you an understanding of where I'm coming from. And the purpose of this book is to say, yes, there are radical extremist Muslims in the world. That's undeniable, but not every Muslim participates in that, and we cannot stereotype every Muslim as a terrorist. So I wrote that book as a show of compassion to the Muslim community. And I hope that someday you'll get an understanding of what that book is all about and read it. It's called Tears in a Bottle, Seeing Through Their Eyes. Well, speaking about the Islamic community and mentioning to you that there are deep differences between Christians and Muslims, I want to go to a segment in the program right now that may be controversial to some Muslim friends of mine, but I need to talk about it. Most of us are aware of Muslim women and the lifestyle that they have to live. And most of these Muslim women, though they live in Middle Eastern countries and are dealing with this kind of behavior every day from their husbands, there are those that live here too and that are treated as second-class citizens by their Muslim husbands. I want us to take a trip right now behind the veil and see the life of the average Muslim woman. This is courtesy of the John Ankerberg Show. The two guests that he interviews are former Muslims, Emir and Ergun Kanner. And they are talking about what the Quran, the Hadith, and how Muslim women are treated. I want you to hear this very insightful interview right now on the Cross in the Desert.
And so women fall underneath Sharia, and everything from the cradle to the grave is put in to the Sharia about how they're to live. And we're talking about how they should live. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but just give me in general some of the rules. If you're a woman in Islam, how are you raised? how do you think about men and marriage? Let's talk about that.
Well, the fourth chapter of the Quran, Nisa, the fourth book, if you will, Surah 4, has this entire outlay of what marriage is supposed to be. A man is allowed to have two, three, or four wives if he wishes. A woman can have just one husband. And in no uncertain terms, the woman is considered part and parcel, like cherished commodity. She is the one being the property. One of the citations in the Hadith, Book 22, where Muhammad turns and says, women are a plaything. Take your pick. You know, Surah 3, verse 14, it talks about the woman. They try to say it in terms of nobility, but there's no question. A woman is property to be held. And just like your home, just like your children, the man is not only over top, but the woman is filling hell, two-thirds. The woman is no property rights. The woman has no personal rights except through her husband.
How about this thing of the way she dresses? Why is she dressed the way that she is with the veil?
Well, from her demeanor, she is to lower her gaze, Surah 24:31, to her covering. That is, she has the responsibility of making sure other men are not tempted by her body, by her figure. And if so, if she wears tight-fitting clothes and a man is tempted, the responsibility falls upon her as the temptress. And therefore, they have to be covered. So in places like Saudi Arabia today, you have modesty police. These are literal police who stand on the street, helped and led by women who point to other women who aren't dressed properly according to Saudi protocol. And they are to dress properly. And until such time, they are slapped on the back of their legs, on their thighs, so they go into a shop and dress properly. And so this is a literal sense in an Islamic Renaissance where the Quran is once again being taken literally. In this post-colonial world, this is the Islam, not only of old, but back being new again.
Amir and Ergun Kanter on the John Ankerberg Show from about 2 or 3 years ago, talking about the life of a Muslim woman behind the veil. I wrote about this in my first book, Beyond the Veil, where we can see God clearly. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Tears in a Bottle again, the book I wrote. In the first chapter, Esther has returned home from prison. She was in prison in Iran for taking part in a protest rally. And her husband, even after 5 years, is very cruel to her as she comes home. He won't even sleep in the same bed with her, and he shuns her. And so in the middle of the night, Esther awakens, and she's troubled in spirit because she has read the Hadith where it says that many women were seen in hell by Muhammad. And it's a vision that makes her think, I can never do enough to please my husband. I can never do enough. And I may end up one day in hell. I want you to hear Amir Kanter's remarks on this particular vision as we continue to go behind the veil on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
You know, in Islam, when it says the majority of inhabitants in hell are women, and the stark irony is because it says they are ungrateful to their husbands. That is, a woman goes to hell not because what she did against Allah, but what she did being ungrateful to her husband and what he's given her. And the beauty of the gospel is that Christ loves her, died for her, can set her free from this bondage. And whatever else happens spiritually, she is made in the image of God to have a relationship with God that she can speak to the Lord, and the Lord will speak to her, and she can be sure she's going to heaven, not because she is good, but because he is good, and he died in her place. And the beauty is, he is called her Heavenly Father, and that's the true picture of Father.
Amir Kanter on the Jan Ankerberg Show, a beautiful, beautiful exhortation about what our Savior and Lord does for all of us. I can think of the woman in the well, or the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she had to come there alone to draw the water because she was, in the eyes of the community, an adulteress, an evil woman. And yet Jesus waited for her. He ministered to her. He told her about the living water that she could have believing on him. He confronted her about her many husbands. And here is the bottom line. He offered eternal life to this Samaritan woman to this Samaritan woman. In the eyes of the Jews, Samaritans were half-breed. They were shunned. And Jesus crossed over the racial lines into Samaria and reached out to this Samaritan woman with grace. And that's what we are to do as Christians. When we talk to Muslims, is to speak the words of life and grace to them. I want us to continue on in this very special teaching, Behind the Veil, and talk about the issue of dating. Is there such a thing as dating in the Islamic world? We're going to find out right now on the cross in the desert.
We're talking about Islam and women. And I said we were going to talk about if an Islamic woman, 700 million of them out there in the Muslim world, if some of them that are single have interests in a Muslim man, how is it they can get together? Is there anything that they can do? I said, is it possible for them to date? You laughed. Tell me why you laughed.
Well, there's no such thing as dating in the Islamic world, at least in the traditional Islamic world in the West, if they've accepted some more moderate rights there. But the father has right over his daughter. So in Niger, he can give her away even before puberty. In Yemen, 50% of all women are married off by the father's consent and approval before they're 15 years old. In Iran, it's 12 years old and he can hand over. That is, it's the father's right to hand over either because another man thinks she's beautiful or there's wealth behind her or her family wants to connect with another family. Those are the issues that Aisha say makes a woman ready for marriage. And so there's a youngness to it that we in the West would say, well, hold on, she's not ready at any age or at 12. I have two daughters. They're not going to be ready by 15. There is an Islamic value system that we would hold as absolutely abhorrent.
I was haunted by the words of Aisha in the Hadith, who at what, 9 years of age, she says, I'm swinging on the swing, and tell me the rest.
Well, she's playing as a child. And then Hadith, volume 7, number 64, Muhammad says he consummates the marriage with her when she's 9 years old. Now, even though Muslims will try to justify one way or another or say she was a bit older, this is codified in their constitution. And so they have to struggle with a verse that they cannot deny, but many Muslims struggle with experientially being fathers and mothers.
And this is where it's very ironic that it's the United Nations, you have the OIC, you have, what, 57 countries that are arguing for Sharia law, for that kind of thing to be implemented in all of those countries. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, where is the world in terms of saying we can't go with that? And turning down the Human Rights Declaration of the United Nations, we're just not going to obey that. Okay? So these are some of the reasons I want to bring these things up in the program. I think it's time for the Christians to understand what Islamic women are experiencing right now while we are living, and say this is wrong, and also it's not truth. All right.
And this is a subject that is near and dear to my heart. In fact, just last weekend, I finished writing my newest book, Prisoner of Her Culture, Sakina's Fight for Freedom. And by the grace of God, it will be out and available next month. But the basic storyline of this book, set in Pakistan and in the United States, Key West, Florida, two locations, the first three chapters of this book is about Sakina the brickmaker in Pakistan. The book opens with 11-year-old Sakina making bricks because her father has involved his family to do this extra work in addition to his job so that he can pay off a loan. And so in the sweltering heat of the summer of Pakistan, his two sons and his daughter are busy making bricks, almost 10 hours a day or more. Brick-making kiln, and the landlord is abusive, especially to young men. Sakina witnesses him beating them. But in this book, at the age of 16, Sakina is forced into a marriage to a man she doesn't love because her parents have to settle a family dispute, and they offer their daughters as a peacemaking option in this dispute, and both Mahtab and Sakina become unwilling, reluctant brides. And so I know a little bit about the forced marriage, as you heard there in that soundbite. This is so sad. This is what goes on in many, many of the Islamic countries in the Middle East. It's very sad. It's very difficult for a woman in Islam to really have a sense of grace and peace when she is forced into a relationship to an abusive man who treats her as commodity and property rather than with grace. One more clip from this important show, Behind the Veil. We're going to listen to it on the Cross in the Desert. This is about marriage laws. Let's listen.
A girl's dating, how does she get married then? Sure. The family arranges it?
Well, once she has promised, again, traditional or devout Muslims, once she has promised, there is that which is called the nikah, the marriage contract, the agreement that they make, the husband to the wife. And again, Surah 4 of the Quran, the fourth chapter of the Quran, gives some very explicit things. The man must care for her financially. As many wives as he has, and polygamy is not only allowed, but it is endemic in Islam, he has to financially provide for them. They, on the other hand, a woman as the tilth, a woman as the property, protected property of the man, their rights in that home are not only limited, but the reflection of the male-female relationship in the mosque and in the home would probably horrify, 95% of the people who live in Western society. If a boy walks into the kitchen, the oldest woman seated must stand up and give her seat to the boy. The man is always ahead. In the prayer room, in the mosque, the youngest boy is praying 3 feet ahead of the oldest woman. She is always behind him, 3 steps behind him. She is always more covered than him. In Islamic culture, she's either wearing the chador, leaving her face open, or nikah, covering one eye, or berka, covering completely, because she is to hide her beauty.
A very important series on the John Ankerberg Show. I wanted to share with you some of the prominent sound bites of the interview with Emir and Ergun Kınar. It's eye-opening. It follows everything that I have been writing in the last 5 years. And it calls to our attention to pray for Muslim women, to be an advocate for their peace and freedom. Many of them are in marriages like this. Many of them are treated and regarded like this. They need our thoughts and prayers continuously. And this is why I write books like Beyond the Veil, Tears in a Bottle, to bring attention to this issue. Prisoner of her culture, I want to educate you. And the most important thing I want to communicate with you is that Muslim women need your prayers, needs us to speak out on their behalf, needs us to advocate for change, and most importantly, that they come to a living relationship with Jesus and find that there is grace and peace and that their lives can be healed once again. Speaking of healing, I have a perfect song for today to bring healing in Chattanooga to the families of the four Marines and sailor that are living a nightmare right now. This is a song by Chris Tomlin that talks about the resurrection, the hope one day that our bodies will be glorified, completely restored. This is a song called I Will Rise on the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen together.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise. When he calls my name, no more sorrow, no more pain, I will draw me near. when this darkness breaks to light and the shadows disappear, and my faith shall be my eye. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. Victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when He calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will.
Worship voice of Chris Tomlin giving us hope and healing in I Will Rise, a song of hope and healing for our nation, a promise of our future resurrection, the beauty of the resurrection so wonderfully sung in that song, a song of hope and healing for Charleston, for Chattanooga. For you in your own personal life, whatever bodily ailments you struggle with, know one day God is going to make everything new again. This is the part of the program that I look forward to. My good Iranian friend, Payman A., writes her articles as a human rights activist for the Iranian people. She speaks out against radical Islam and what it's doing to people's lives, destroying it. And just recently, my friend Payman A. wrote something in reflection of Ramadan. And I want to read that to you word for word so you get the understanding of the feelings and the emotions she put into writing this. And so here is Payman A. writing about Ramadan. Why Muslims have grieving hearts? This was one of the questions in my theology class when I was in high school. The answer was because Muslims and their beloved one God are separate and far apart. For me, the God with whom I spoke with every night before sleeping was not far from me at all. He was close to me. He was in my heart. What kind of God is he, the one who is so much far away from his lover, so that his lover must grieve because of the distances between him? Is he the God of sadness and grief? For me, the God in our theology book was much more than that. But at the time in Iran, when I studied this, he was the God of worries. Because Muslims were always worried this is would not be accepted by Allah or not. They were always worried that they were not forgiven through their religious practices. They might obey Allah and all his commands and still not be forgiven and go to hell. I'm not sure about Sunni people, but Shiite Muslims pray 5 times a day. Still, they have to cry a lot and beg for God's forgiveness. They fast a month and still must cry and beg. Once in Iran, I had a job interview. They did not ask me technical questions related to my language and the job I had applied for. Instead, they asked me the meaning of a word in the Quran. And the question that caused me to fail the interview, the question was, do you fast? No, I don't. I am underweight a lot. And the doctor said, is it a sin to fast for people who are underweight like me? Well, speaking about the doctor a real Muslim? Is his faith confirmed by Islam? Is he a man of God? Does he practice Islam? Well, I don't know. I'm not in the doctor's house and cannot control his faith and practices, but he is a TV show guest. It means that he's accepted by the Islamic Republic of Iran. He spoke about Ramadan in Iranian TV, I answered. After that, I asked myself about the nature of such a God who wants people to suffer and worship him based on fear. But my real God was so much different. I was never afraid of him not to accept my good practices. I was never worried that he would punish me because I did not wash up correctly before praying, because I did not fast due to my physical problems, because I might not remember how many times I've prayed. My God never forces his children to tolerate hunger, to risk their health and spend all day crying, begging Allah for forgiveness, or being so worried about their right and wrong practices. My God does not need my tears or thirst and hunger for drink and food. My God needs me to practice the love he has given freely to me. Ramadan is called the month of blessing for Muslims. It is the month that the Quran is claimed to have been sent. But for me, as a Christian, every month is a blessing. Every day is a blessing because God showers his blessings and grace on people in the earth, not on a specific day or month, but all the time. What makes us acceptable to Allah? That we fast, that we pray, that we give offerings? In Islam, these are the criteria to make one go to paradise and not to hell. But in Christianity, none of these religious practices makes us acceptable to God. We are accepted solely on the basis of our faith in Jesus. Ramadan is celebrated in Iran and many other countries, but it might be a month of fear and torturing and arrest for many Iranians. They would be publicly lashed, fined, detained if they either ate or drank in the street, even if they forgot. This is the way people are treated during the month of blessing, Ramadan. In Islam, people fast in order to understand how poor people feel. While at night they may break their fast with a big dinner, and, you know, none of them will help the poor, but my God, Christ, does not order us to suffer from hunger to understand the poor. He asks us to find those who are hungry and thirsty for reality. Christ and Christ alone will fulfill their hunger and quench their thirst through his own way, through his children's hands, through his blessings, through pastors, and hundreds of other ways. My God never forces anyone to hurt their own body and suffer just to understand the poor. He asks them to help the poor. My Christ never orders anyone to be publicly lashed if they disagree with religious practices, since he does not have any religious practices for us to do. He simply asks us to exercise the spirit that he has given us in our hearts, to love, to show compassion to others. Yes, there is a huge difference between my God Christ and the God of Islam. My God is the God of love and faith, but Allah, as it is revealed in the Islamic regime of Iran, is the God of have-tos and has-tos, the God of rules and regulation, the God of suffering and begging, while my God is the God of joy and happiness. Our Christ expects nothing of me but my faith. Payment Isabet, Malaysia, July 2015. Do you get the gist of what Paymene is saying? Do you hear her heart? And she is crying out, saying that although Ramadan is a very holy month for Muslims, begging, forgiveness, fasting, praying, reading, it's the religious have-to and have-nots. The rules, the regulations, the complete domination of one's life to live up to a righteousness that they can never attain. They never have any assurance of paradise. They never know if their practices are acceptable to Allah or not. When I think of Ramadan and I think of fasting, I think about the fact that the Bible does talk about fasting. It's a good thing. It helps us to understand that food is not the God of our life, that we should spend time in prayer and worship, and that we should talk to God about a specific problem. Maybe we're fasting for our nation. Maybe we're fasting for revival. Maybe we're fasting for a personal problem. It's okay to fast. But when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had some words of criticism to the Pharisees and scribes who made an open display and show of fasting to show the people how spiritual they are. And Christ condemned that type of motive for fasting. He said, you know, when you pray, don't do it as an open show. Go to your Father in secret, in the closet, and then pray. He's not saying we can't pray publicly. He's simply saying when we pray and fast, don't do it with a motive to be seen, to parade our spirituality. And so as I think of Ramadan and fasting, and I think about the idea of giving up food for 14 hours a day, I think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35. As he is talking to his disciples, he's reminding them of the time in the wilderness wandering when they were given bread, manna, from heaven. And yet they all died. And Jesus says, I am the true bread of God, the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I have a Muslim friend named Meni. She's from Morocco. She works at the hospital. She works in food service. And every day, when I've had a chance to see her, I ask her how she's physically doing, because I know she's fasting, it's Ramadan. And basically her answer is, you know, I've done this all my life. The first day was really hard. I didn't know if I was going to be able to make it, but after that, everything is fine. And I'm amazed that this Muslim woman who works in food service, she's got food in her hands before her eyes all day. How difficult that has to be, to go without food and water and to look at the food in front of you. I really commend her. She's a beautiful, beautiful Muslim lady, and we are good friends. But when I think of Ramadan and what Muslims go through, I think about what Jesus says here. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What extraordinary claims that is. Jesus is saying, I will satisfy your hunger and thirst. I will bring fulfillment to your life. And he uses the metaphor of bread and the manna that was poured out to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness of disobedience. Some of them wanted to go back to Egypt. Many of them were crying, where's our manna? And many of them complained. And God was faithful to pour out the manna. And here Jesus is saying, I'm the true bread from heaven that will give you life. I am the bread of life. Think about the most delicious bread that you've ever tasted, the most home-baked, real bread that you've ever put in your mouth. That is just a tiny glimpse of the real bread that gives you satisfaction, that Jesus says he is. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What Jesus is saying here is, if you're looking for spiritual satisfaction, don't look anywhere else. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 2, God was grieved by his children drinking from wells of poisonous water, true well of living water, trying to satisfy themselves with wells that cannot bring satisfaction, drinking from those waters that don't satisfy. Many times the children of Israel wandered into paganism again, worshipped in false gods. You read about that in the book of Hosea. And yet God never stopped loving them unconditionally. Oh, there would be times of real judgment where God would withdraw his presence. You read about that in the book of Hosea. When our hearts yearn for righteousness, for truth, Jesus will fulfill that. If you hunger after thirst and righteousness, if you hunger after truth and righteousness, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus invites us to partake of him. Now you think about one of the grand events on Sunday in worship. It is the Lord's table, where Jesus, on the night of before he was betrayed, changed the entire Passover structural meaning and said, my body is this bread broken for you. And then as they shared in the wine, he said, this wine is my blood shared for you for the forgiveness of sins. And in many ways, Jesus is saying, as you of this communion meal, I am that bread of life that is sustaining you, that is strengthening you, that is fulfilling your every need. And so when the disciples here in John chapter 6 are confronted with Christ, when he says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. And remember, Jesus is not speaking literally. He's using the extreme metaphor to make a point. And many of his disciples in John chapter 6 walked away because they misunderstood. They were offended by what Jesus said. He didn't mean that literally. He simply is trying to make a point. He says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Peter says the operative words here. As they walked away, Jesus asks, are you also going to leave? Simon Peter replies, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. Where else will you go? You're offended by the words of Jesus. Where else will you go? He is eternal life. He has the words of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is that bread of life. You will never be spiritually hungry or thirsty evermore. And Jesus says so here. He promises. He says in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When he spoke of living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. He promised living water to the Samaritan woman at the well. His Spirit satisfies the hungry heart, satisfies the thirsty soul who is thirsting and hungering for righteousness. Many of my Muslim friends are very, very dedicated, and they believe it is essential for them to go to paradise to fast, to pray. But they have it backwards. Fasting and praying are products of hearts that have been touched by the grace of God, hearts that are willing to do that, not out of a desire to be saved, but because they are saved. They fast. They pray. It's their love and obedience to God, not in order to obtain salvation, but because they have it. Scripture is very clear on this point. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. My dear Muslim friends are on a performance treadmill to make themselves acceptable. The performance treadmill can never, never forgive the debt of sin against us. Not of works, lest we boast. Not of works. You see, Jesus provides the perfect righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God. Jesus obeyed his Father every second of every minute of every day. He kept the law of God perfectly. And when we repent of our sin and embrace and receive him, that perfect righteousness that Jesus earned in our behalf is given to us as a gift. Picture this. It's as if someone takes a beautiful shawl or coat and drapes it around your body. You are clothed in that shawl or coat. The same way we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ when we believe. Because this righteousness is not something we earn. It is not something we can obey the law and receive. It is a gift from God, that perfect righteousness. There are three R's I want you to remember today. Come a child of God. Number one, you are to recognize that you're a sinner, that you've broken God's holy law. All of us have sinned, the Bible says, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. We recognize that we've sinned, just like the tax collector and the sinner, the parable Jesus taught about the Pharisee who stood before God praying, "I thank you, God, I'm not like this tax collector, this sinner." Well, but the sinner beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says that man was justified. Why? Because he recognized he had broken God's law, that he was a sinner. And Jesus says that man went home justified, unlike the Pharisee who was boasting in his own righteousness. So the three R's. Number one, recognize that you are a sinner. Number two, Repent of your sin. Turn about face on the highway of life and turn and walk the other direction. Repent means to turn from sin unto God. Turn in the other direction. Repent. Recognize, repent, and then R, receive. To as many as received him, to them he gave them the honor, the right, the power to be sons of God. Recognize, repent, and receive today the full pardon that Jesus wants to give you. He is the bread of life. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, Jesus says, come to me. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way if you're lost. I'm the truth that you're seeking for, and I'm the life that you want to live. He gives you all of those things that your hearts desire as a gift. That's hard for us, isn't it? We live in a culture where we believe everything is through hard work and obedience, and there are things we earn money on our job. We have to work hard for that. That's not just given to us, but that's a job. That's a contract between you and your employer. It's not like that with your God. Your God knows that you can't fulfill the requirements in order to be forgiven. So he himself steps out of eternity. He steps off of his high and lofty throne, and he comes down in human flesh to be the payment for our sins, to be the savior of our sins. Recognize, repent, and receive today. I would just ask you right now to please continue praying for Asiya Bibi in Pakistan, that she's fully exonerated by the Supreme Court. I ask you to pray for Saeed, to pray for Nagme and the children, to pray for their extended family fleeing Iran. Lift them up in your prayers. And of course, pray for the people today of Chattanooga. It's 1 week since this horrible tragedy occurred. I thank you, Vito. I thank you, Patricia. I thank you for being in the chat room today. You are such a blessing to me. Thank you so much for coming today and taking out of your busy time to be on the cross in the desert. God bless you. Have yourself an incredible weekend. I will see you all again on Monday on the cross in the desert. My night.